with the final touches of the acoustics here, and I can go back up into the pulpit area. It's a little better when I stand down here, and that's why I'm here. Most of you know that, but I say that for the sake of the visitors. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And if you'll stand together with me for the reading of God's Word, this is a part 3 of a series of studies that I've brought, and this will be our final study in this short series on the subject, the wise man and the foolish man. This narrative is also found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, but we're using Luke chapter 6. Beginning in verse 47, a familiar story, as I say, most of you have heard this from the time you were children. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently or heavily upon that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. May the Lord add his blessings on the reading of his word, and let God's people say praise the Lord. You may be seated. Now here's where we've been so far. We have looked at the criteria of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man, verse 47, marked by 3 characteristics. He comes to me. He hears my sayings, and he does my sayings. The criteria of the foolish man, verse 49, he hears the sayings, but he does not do them. He's heard the truth, but he does not obey. Then we have a picture of the wise man and a picture of the foolish man. Verse 48, the wise man is like, he says. He's like a man who builds a house, a man who digs deep, and a man who lays his foundation on a rock. That's in verse 48. That's the wise man. The foolish man is in verse 49. He also has a house, but his house is without a foundation, built upon nothing substantial to withstand the weight of the house, built upon the earth. Then we had the lot, or the outcome of the wise man and the foolish man. Verse 48 says, when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently. And what we conclude from that is that the wise man is not exempt from the flood. The wise man himself, the Lord does not say, if you come to me, you'll never have any floods, you'll never have any problems. But he does say, and I pointed this out, when the flood arose, not if it will arise in verse 48, but when. So there will be floods. There will be storms in your life. There will be times of trial, the last of which, of course, would be death. The foolish man, his lot is the same. He has storms who come against him also. And then we have the reward of the wise man and the foolish man. The reward for the wise man is found in verse 48. His house cannot be shaken. A word there that's translated saluo, and it means to overflow. His house cannot be overthrown. It cannot be cast down. It might shake, but it's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to be thrown down. The foolish man, in verse 49, says his house will fall, And this is a word that means an utter falling, an utter destruction, a total casting down with astonishment and terror. And then it says his house will fall immediately. And it says the last thing, verse 49, and the ruin, that house will be absolutely ruined. Say, what does the word ruin mean? The word ruin means not fit for its original purpose. The purpose of a house is to afford you shelter. You might have a storm come and the house might still be standing somewhat, but it's no longer fit for its original purpose. It has been ruined. And so he says that the house of the foolish man will be ruined, and you'll notice that he says the last thing, verse 49, and the ruin of that house was great. I pointed out to you that the word there is megas, from which we get our word mega. It is a great, great ruin. Now, you know that the house represents the soul of the person. This is the total man. And this thing about building the house and being on a foundation and all of those things has to do with your salvation. And so the final storm that comes, that beats upon the house of the wise man would not fall, but the house of the foolish man fell, and great was the ruin of it. The major lesson, as we have learned, is the basic difference between the wise man and the foolish man. It is a very fundamental difference, and it is this. One has a foundation, and the other one does not. That's the difference. They both have houses. They're both men. They both live in the world. They both have storms. They both have to face basically the same thing in this world. But one of them had a foundation. In verse 48, it was founded upon a rock. But the foolish man, in verse 49, built his house on the earth, and he had no foundation. So he says, a man that is without a foundation is a man who hears the sayings of the Lord, but does not do them. If you look back to verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Then we surveyed the entire chapter. We looked at every verse in the chapter, and I pointed out to you the particulars of one who has no foundation. The foolish man, he has words, he talks right, he seems to have answers to things, but his actions betray his speech. He talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. What he really is doing is he's managing his own life. He is not really depending upon the Lord. He's not seeking the Lord in the major decisions of his life or even in the minor decisions of his life. He's going through the world without seeking the Lord and depending upon the Lord and asking the Lord for wisdom and direction. Yet he calls Jesus Christ his Lord. That is verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things which I say? The Gospel of Matthew has it a little differently, and you don't have to turn over there. It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So in the survey of this chapter in study number 2, we observed from the survey, from all of these little particular stories that he tells before he gets to the story of the wise man and the foolish man, the lessons are taught to us about what Christ's sayings are and how people fail to listen to them and to observe them and to take them seriously. They don't have a heart to do as he says, thus they have no foundation for their spiritual house. So now the question arises, well, are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? Because you're talking about all of this doing and this building a house and digging down deep and laying a foundation. I thought we were saved by grace and I thought we were not saved by works. So let me try to clarify this for you today, and that will be the emphasis in today's study. The Bible is absolutely, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the scriptures are replete with passages teaching that the salvation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the salvation of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation, as pictured in the scripture, is by sovereign grace alone, apart from any works done by those who are saved. Now, first of all, this is illustrated in the Bible. Would you like to turn to Genesis chapter 1? The Bible illustrates this in various ways, and I'm going to use two or three illustrations to clarify what I'm saying. In Genesis chapter 1, in the original creation of the cosmos, or of the universe, we have a picture of salvation by grace. Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter in the Bible, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now there's a statement that God created heavens and the earth. But now we get in verse 2, and here is a kind of reiteration of what happened. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What was the state? The state was there was no form. There was nothing. It was just a bunch of some kind of matter or water or whatever it was, but it was without form. It was void, and it was darkness. Now, that is the picture given in the scripture of the sinner, which I hope to show you in a few minutes. The sinner is a person. The person that doesn't know the Lord is a person that has no spiritual form. The whole point of their life is void, and their mind and their heart is covered with spiritual darkness. That is the picture of the sinner. In fact, as we're going to see in just a few moments, Paul uses the term dead in Ephesians chapter 2. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, you know, when you picture a person who is dead, that person certainly has darkness upon them. That person certainly has no thought processes. They cannot hear. They cannot see. Their heart is not beating. They are absolutely without life. What happens to bring order, purpose, and life out of all of this mess? Well, look at verse 2. "And the Spirit of God moved." That's the first thing. The Spirit of God has to move. If the Spirit of God does not move, nothing is going to happen. The second thing is, he says, "And God said," verse 3. That's the word. So you have the Spirit of God moving, and then you have the Word of God. The Spirit of God moved, and God said. And then God said what? "Let there be light." Let there be light. Do you see how that parallels salvation, or how that shows grace? Everything is messed up. Everything's out of order. Everything is in darkness. Now the Spirit of God moves. God speaks. And He brings by His power light, a resurrection unto life, if you please. That is an illustration of grace. For example, if we looked at the creation as it is described in verse 1 and 2, we say, how did that come into order? How did that come to be as it is, as we know it today, with all of the tremendously complicated things that make up life? All of the things that we are told about life, and I'm at a loss to even begin to talk about life. I mean, the human being, all of the faculties that we have, all of the things that have to happen for a thought to occur in your brain, for all of those nerve sensors to move your hands and your feet and your mouth and form all of these words, and all of the things that we have, the heart that beats millions of times, all of this was brought about by the Lord. Now, if the Lord had not intervened, what would have happened? Well, it would have remained in the state of darkness, voidness, without purpose, vain, right? And that's the same thing that we say about salvation. We say that the Lord has to do something. If the Lord doesn't do something, it will not get done. So it's illustrated, first of all, in the creation of the world. Secondly, we see grace illustrated by the salvation of the patriarchs. You know who the patriarchs are? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we studied the book of Genesis, and we're finished with it, but I'm going to kind of refresh your memory just a moment. Everybody's heard about Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of those fellows were saved by grace. Now, let's take Abraham, for example. Abraham, the Bible says, was the son of a heathen father who made and worshipped false gods. That's set forth for us in the book of Judges. Here he is, he's in a heathen land, they worship all kinds of gods and goddesses. How is it that Abraham came to know the one true living God? How did he do that? Well, the Lord came to Abraham. The Bible tells us that. The Lord came to Abraham and he called him. And he made himself known unto Abraham. And then he said, I want you to leave the land that you're living in. I want you to go to a land that I will show thee. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Time will not allow us to look at all of these passages. I have other passages that I do want you to look at. But in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, his name is Abram at this time, it was changed later to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and so on. So the question is, how did Abraham come to know the true and living God? Now, my friends, I could ask you right now to find God for me, and you could not do it, because God is a God that cannot be found out. The Bible tells us that in the book of Acts. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from every one of us, but we can't find him. He has to come to us. He has to reveal himself to us. And you know what we call that? We call that salvation by grace. Now, I want to ask you this question. How many other people do you think may have lived on the face of the earth during the time of Abraham? Don't you know there were other people in the world besides Abraham? Does the Bible tell us anything about any of those people? No, it does not. But it does tell us about Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the three major religions in the world, so-called. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. All of these religions, they trace themselves back to Abraham. How did he come to know the true and living God? The Lord revealed himself to him. That's how that happened. All right, now Abraham and his wife Sarah had a son. Can you boys and girls tell me what his name was? What was Abraham's son's name? Was Isaac, okay? And what kind of boy was Isaac? Well, he was a miracle child. See, I'm trying to show you how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shows us salvation by grace. And I'm telling you that Abraham, you cannot in any way say that Abraham was saved by works because he didn't know God. The Lord had to come to him and show himself to him. That's grace. Okay, now we come to Isaac. What about Isaac? Well, you know when Isaac was born? He was born when Abraham was 100 years old and his mother Sarah was 90. Did you read in the paper the other day about the woman that lied, that had a child and she died? Did you read that in the paper? It was on the news. She told the doctor she wanted to have this in vitro fertilization. She told the doctor she was 55. But she was not 55. She was something like 68 or 69. And she gave birth to a child and now the child's not 2 years old and she died. What are we going to do now with a child? We got a child in this world, and the mother's dead. What was it? She had twins? Lynn said she had twins. I'm not sure that's the same one, but if it is, And she's gone. So she was 60-something. Well, Sarah was 90. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God held off having Abraham and Sarah have a child in order that when they did have a child, they had to say, God did it. They couldn't say they did it by their works. And the Bible, in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, stresses that point. It says that Abraham and Sarah, Abraham at least, he had another kid. What was his name? Ishmael. Y'all know the story about Ishmael? Well, you see, Sarah couldn't have any children. So she said to Abraham, look, I can't have any kids, so why don't we have children by my maid? Do you know all this stuff today about letting somebody else get pregnant and have the child, and then this family raises the child, takes it over? Well, that's as old as Abraham and Sarah. So she suggested that to him. She said, I can't have any kids, and you need to have some, so why don't we let my Egyptian maid Hagar have a child? And the Bible says Abraham went into Hagar, and she gave birth, to a son, and they called him Ishmael. And Abraham wanted Ishmael to have everything, but God said no. You see, Ishmael represents works, Abraham. That's something you and Sarah and Hagar cooked up. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And you're not going to be able to have a son until I tell you. And the only son that I'm going to count is the one I give you, not the one you work up. So when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, she became pregnant with a son, and his name was Isaac. And when he was born, I think Ishmael was about 13 years old. In the Bible, again, in Galatians and Romans, it makes the point, it contrasts these two boys, and it says one of them represents works, and the other one represents grace. So Isaac himself came into this world to a 90-year-old mother. He was a miracle child. You can only say he got here by the grace of God. And then Isaac and his wife had twins. And what were their names? Jacob and Esau. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. I can quote these passages to you, but I want you to see them in your own Bible. Romans chapter 9. Jacob was a twin. We have Abraham. How did he get to know the Lord? The Lord came to him, revealed himself to him, and called him. Isaac was not born until his mother was 90 years old and his father was 100. He was here certainly by the grace of God. He was a miracle child. He is a beautiful, beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does a woman have a child who has never known a man? That's what the story of Mary is. Well, that's as miraculous almost as a woman that's 90 years old having a child. So Isaac's a beautiful picture of Christ. But here we have Jacob. Now look what the Bible says about Jacob. Jacob chapter 9, or Romans chapter 9, verse 11 or verse 10, when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, notice what he says in verse 11, the children had not been born, they had not done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said to her, the elder, the oldest boy, shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What do these verses tell us? It tells us that God had a purpose, and the purpose was established before these boys were ever conceived or born. And the purpose was that the oldest boy was not going to receive the birthright blessing, but the youngest boy was. And God blessed Jacob, and he rejected Esau. What do we call that? We call that the grace of God. That is the grace of God. So grace is illustrated in the creation of the world. Grace is illustrated in the patriarchs, and grace is illustrated by the language that's employed. Would you turn to John chapter 3, Gospel of John? And if you are not that familiar with your Bible, don't be ashamed to look in the contents, and you can find out what page it's on, or you can ask your neighbor next to you. This is what this is. This is a class, and we're learning, so it's all right if you're not familiar with everything. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. This is the famous passage that tells us about the visit by a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1, who was a ruler, that he was a spiritual leader of the Jews, and he came to Jesus at night, and he wanted to learn something. And Jesus said unto him in verse 3, except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you have a translation that's close to that, except a man be born again. You know, when you were in school, you learned about verbs. And you know a verb is an action word. And you know you have what you call regular verbs and irregular verbs. And you know that the verb to be is an irregular verb. Remember when you had to conjugate, I walked, you walked, he, she, or it walked, we walked, you walked, they walked, remember that? But when you got to be, it's I am, you are, he, she, or it is. And that was a lot of trouble for some of us. Well, notice that this is translated, except a man be born again. Now, you know why that's translated that way? Because it shows us that the person that's born again is not the person who causes this born againness. He is acted upon by a power outside of himself. Except a person be born, something else causes him to be born. What do you call that? Well, you call that the grace of God. You can't cause your second birth any more than you could cause your first birth. What did you have to do with being born the first time? You woke up at 2, 3, 4, 5 years old and you realized you were a person. And when you realized you were a person, you'd already been here for 2 or 3 years. I've asked this question 100 times here. How many of you remember when you were conceived? Well, don't remember that. How many of you remember when you were born? When you were born, you're almost a year old. Nobody remembers that. Remember when you were 1, 2, 3? They just had a survey on television, and they said most people come to self-awareness when they're around 3 to 4 years old. Suddenly, when you look in the mirror, you realize that's me in there I'm looking at. But by the time you realize that, you've been around 3 or 4 years. You already had existence and you had being by the time you realized that you are. Something else caused your existence. You didn't have anything to do with it. Something else caused it. And when it comes to the new birth, that is something that God does. It's not something we can do by our works. It is something that He does. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, so you can find that, but here's what it says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is the cause. Faith is the means. Faith is given by grace. And then faith works with grace to accomplish the will and the purpose of God. Now, I know I'm having you jump around a lot. And again, I can quote these to you. But if you can't find this, I'll just quote it to you. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. This is the Heroes of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And this chapter tells us about the nature of the grace of God. I want to talk to you about the nature of the grace of God. What I've said to you is that when we talk about the wise man and the foolish man, and the wise man digging down deep and building a house and laying a foundation, some people say, well, Brother Sasser, there are certain churches and religions that use that kind of teaching to show that you're saved by works. And I'm going to come back to that in just a few minutes, but what I'm trying to show you is that the whole Bible says that salvation is by grace. It is not by works. I just quoted you the passage. I've shown you how it's illustrated in the creation of the world, how it's illustrated in Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, Isaac and Jacob. I've shown you how in the New Testament, when Christ talks about being born again, that that has to speak to you about grace. Now I want to show you a little bit about the nature of the grace of God. And I want you to listen carefully to me. Grace is a thing that's alive. It's a living thing. So it enlivens anything or anyone that it possesses. And here's what I mean. In Hebrews 11, I want you to look at verse 8. Here we got Abraham again. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. Now, Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How do we know? We know because he believed God, he left his family, he left his country, and he walked by faith. It says in verse 9, by faith he sojourned. That is, he lived in a temporary state in the land of promise. That was the promised land. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He looked, verse 10, he looked for a city. He was not looking for a home in this world. He was looking for a city that has foundations. The wise man has a house built on a what? Foundation. There's no foundation in this world. He looked for a city that had foundation. The city of this world has no foundation. Anything you build in this world and on this world and the hope of this world is like the foolish man who's building on the earth. He looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. Now, the reason I know that Abraham was saved by grace is because he was a heathen. He had a dad for a heathen, but he came to know the true and living God. And I know that could only happen because the Lord came to him and called him, revealed himself to him, gave him the grace to believe him, and called him out. What about Noah? Let's back up to verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Now here's the point I'm making. I'm making the point to you that grace is a living thing, and when it gets hold of people, it makes them move. It makes them alive. You see, Abraham was dead in a heathen nation. But when God calls him, he begins to move. He moved from his country. He moved from his family. He went out and walked by faith, looking for a city whose builder and whose maker is God. When Abraham, when Noah was called of God, he immediately set to work building a boat. It says God warned him in verse 7 and said a flood's coming. The flood did not come for 120 years. 120 years. Think about your life. Most of us won't live to be 120 years old. A lot of medical doctors and scientists tell us today that if everything is exactly right, you do the right thing, your body assimilates everything you put in it, and you put the right things in it, and your circumstances are right and all that, you can live to be 120. I saw a man on television a couple of weeks ago. He was, I think it was 100, 101, out playing tennis. Showed him driving. He said, I love to drive. Isn't that amazing? Most of us won't live that long. Most of us won't. But here's what I'm saying. Do you ever get tired of waiting? For some of you? Some of you have been around a while and you think, man, you know, I've been here 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. And your patience, you wonder what the Lord, Brother Burke, who hadn't been with us for a while, he's told me a dozen times, I'm trying to find out what the Lord has for me to do here because he keeps me here in this world. He's 91 years old. Well, what about Noah? The Lord said, Noah, there's a flood coming. So after 50, 60, 70 years, he and his two boys, his three sons, are still working on this boat. Do you know what everybody else is saying? This old fool has been working on this boat for 60 years. He's been working on this boat for half a century. He says there's some kind of judgment of flood coming here. Good gracious alive. They poo-pooed him. They ridiculed him. They scoffed him. This is all in 2 Peter. And it says they scoffed Noah. And they said, you're full of baloney. You're an idiot. And the more history goes on, you are going to be called an idiot and a crazy person if you still believe in the hope of Jesus Christ and that a day of judgment's coming. And it's on the United States now. People now ridiculing anything and everything that anybody takes seriously in the Scripture. You can't get a crowd anymore preaching the gospel. You must have entertainment and have stars and sell tickets and have all of these things. While the Word of God goes begging. That's the truth. But you notice, you see here, when Noah was warned in verse 7, he moved. That's how I know grace had him. Grace is a life thing. It makes you move. When Abraham was called in verse 8, he went out. He moved. The Bible says in the New Testament, the one we call the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting Christians, who was trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, when the Lord saved Paul, it says he immediately began to preach and teach that Jesus is the Christ. So the point I'm making is grace is a living thing. And it enlivens anything and anyone it possesses. Secondly, now I want you to turn to Ephesians. I mentioned earlier that we were going to look at the book of Ephesians. Let's turn back about 10 or 12 pages to the book of Ephesians. Grace is a living thing. And secondly, grace works. Grace works. It causes the person it possesses to begin working for the Lord. Grace works. Saved by grace does not mean I sit down and do nothing. Rather, it means that I begin to work for the Lord. Trusting Him as I go and praying that His will be done in my life on earth as it is done in heaven. See, grace is not dead. Grace works in, by, and through us to cause us to desire and to strive to please the Lord who has saved us by His grace. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, I mentioned this to you earlier. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and notice his opening words in chapter 2. You, that is you saints that live in Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus, you hath he given life to, or who quickened, or who made alive, he has made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He says you were dead. You were dead to God, you were dead to Christ, you were dead to the hope of salvation in Christ. Now again, I have done many funerals. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of funerals all over the United States. And I've attended other funerals, many funerals. I was at a funeral this week for Miss Melva Crutcher. And I want to ask you this question. Why not making light of the dead? If a person is in a casket, how dead are they? How many times have you come home from work and say, man, I'm half dead? You're not half dead. You're alive or you're dead. There are no states of deadness. You are alive or you're dead. Now, when a person's dead, that person cannot in any way respond to any commands or exhortations or encouraging words. Am I correct? You can't say to a dead person, look, I know you don't want to be dead, and I'd like to help you, and so you give me a little signal. Just wiggle your toe, wiggle your finger, blink your eyes, move your lips, do something. You can stand there and talk until Gabriel blows his horn. That person's dead. And when they're dead, there's no life in them. And when there's no life in them, there's no ability to respond to anything. You got me? Life equals ability. Life equals ability means movement, response. When God called Abraham, I know he put the grace of God on him because he responded. When he said, Noah, flood's coming, Noah responded. He told his boys, get your carpenter tools. We're going to get started here building a boat. And every time Noah and his son drove a nail, they said, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. God said judgment was coming, judgment was coming. Everybody stood around there and ridiculed him for 120 years. But he had the last laugh. The scripture says one day when the Lord called Noah and his family into that ark, it says God shut the door. And brother, when God shuts the door, you can't get in. You know what Jesus said? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's a door open right now, but it's going to be shut before long. Now watch this, Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sin. How do we know, Paul, that these people were dead in trespasses and sins? I mean, how does a person act when they're dead in trespasses and sins? Verse 2. In time past, that is before your conversion, before you were Christians, before the grace of God came upon you, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in all of the children of disobedience. Now somebody tell me who the prince of the power of the air is. Well, that would be the one we call Lucifer, or his titles are devil and Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He said, I know you're dead in sin because of the way you walked in time past. You lived according to the course of this world, and that's the same spirit that's in all of the children of disobedience. Now, what about the wise man? Let's go back to the wise man. What did he do? He came to Christ. He heard his sayings, and he what? He did them. He did them. But these people are disobedient. The foolish man would not do them. Now, verse 3, he says, we all had our lifestyle. If you have the word conversation, that's a word that means lifestyle. We all of us who can say we're children of God now, we all had our lifestyle in the past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Translation, we didn't know anything about the grace of God. We were not saved. We were under the judgment and wrath of God. Okay? So what happened? Our conversation, our conduct in the past was about the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the mind. We were about making ourselves happy, satisfying ourselves, doing anything we wanted to do. Whatever the flesh demanded, that's what we did. How many of you have seen the commercial on television where it says, obey your thirst? Have you ever seen that? That's exactly what Paul's saying right here. He said, when your flesh says, I'm hungry, you say, okay, honey, what do you want? We're going to make you happy. What do you want? Whatever that flesh wants, whatever that filthy mind wants, you just say, okay, we're going to make you happy. Can't stand to do without it, so I'm going to have it. And then I'm going to have it again more often, and I'm going to have more of it. It's just like a drug. The more of a drug you take, the more you have to have to get you high. And the more often you have to have until finally you're just out all the time. And that's the way the world is. That's the way the flesh is. What happened here? Did we just suddenly wake up one day and say, you know, I'm going to get hold of myself here? No, notice what it says. Verse 4, but God. Turned around on that. Didn't say, but you. Said, I'm going to seek God. Says, but God. God did something. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive with Christ, verse 5, by grace are you saved. He has raised us up, verse 6. You see, raised us up, that's a picture of resurrection. So we were dead. Verse 1 says we were dead, right? So what's happened? We had a spiritual resurrection. The Lord has come to our grave, and he has awakened us. He has given us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that understands, a nature that desires him and to serve him and to please him. So he came to us when we were dead in sin, and he's raised us up together. Then in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. His grace. All right, let's get down to verse 8. What's the conclusion of this, Paul? Verse 8. For by grace are you saved, or literally, by grace have you been saved. By grace are you being saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well then, Brother Sasa, how do you explain people doing and being busy and working? Here it is, verse 10. We are his workmanship. You see, it is God who's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when we do good works, it is really the works of God. It's the good works of God working in us by his grace. Created in Christ Jesus, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works, that's not an enemy of grace. That's the evidence of grace. Our own hearts testify us that we're saved by grace. You have to be saved by grace. Doesn't your own conscience bear witness to you that you can't live above sin? Doesn't your own heart bear witness to you that you haven't done enough to satisfy all of the claims of God against you? Doesn't your own conscience tell you that God is so holy you can't live well enough? And you can't do enough to deliver yourself from sin. I want to close this morning because I'm going to keep you too long. I was going to show you something in Romans 7, but I'm not. I want you to go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Gospel of Luke chapter 6. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, though I am a child of God, sin is ever present with me. He said, when I want to do right, I find I don't do right like I ought to. He said, when I don't want to do wrong, I find myself leaning in that direction. And what does that mean, Paul? He concludes by saying, I have to be saved by the grace of God. Because if I'm saved, I'm going to be saved by the grace of God. Because I know I'm not doing enough. I know I'm not living up to the standard. I know I'm not, people say, well, I'm doing better than I used to. Well, that's true, but that's not good enough. Say, what is the standard, Brother Sasser? The standard is Jesus Christ. That's the standard. That's why Christ came. He came because we can't do enough. We can't be good enough. We can't live long enough to do enough. Now, I want you to notice quickly the salvation of the wise man, very quickly. In Luke chapter 6, he tells us in verse 47, he comes to me, he hears my sayings, and he does them. Now, let me tell you this very, very quickly. Coming to Christ is the effect of grace. In other words, it is grace that moves a person to come to Christ. Now write these passages down. You look at them later. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. All the Father gives me will come to me. John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I raise him up at the last day. So when Christ says, the wise man comes to me, that's the effect of grace. Grace has gotten a hold of this man. That's what makes him a wise man. That's what brings him to Christ. Secondly, he says, he hears my sayings. That's the evidence of grace. The effect of grace is he comes to Christ. The evidence of grace is he hears the sayings of Christ. And then thirdly, he says, he does my sayings. He hears my sayings and he doeth them. You know what that's called? That's the exercise of grace. So you got the effect of grace. Grace moves him to come to Christ. You have the evidence of grace. He hears his sayings. And you have the exercise of grace. He does his sayings. And that's precisely what we read earlier in Ephesians. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So here's a conclusion. The grace of God was upon this man that we call a wise man, and so it moved him to believe God, just as Noah did. The wise man heard that a storm was coming and that it was going to beat his house down, and so he believed the Lord, and he laid the foundation. He digged deep and laid it on a rock, and when the storm came, the house did not fall. Now, although I have already pointed out to you that you have a lot of storms in life, and a storm is death, there's a storm greater than that, and it is the storm of the judgment of God. And the only house that's going to stand in the great day of judgment is going to be the house that's built on Christ. In the great day of judgment. In the great day of judgment, you can say, well, I wasn't as bad as he was. And the Lord will say, yeah, but you were worse than he was. But I didn't do what he did. Yeah, but you did this. In the day of judgment, when the Lord himself is the judge, the only house that will stand is a house that's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, everything you need, boys and girls and mothers and dads, hang on about two more minutes. Everything you need is in Christ. Now, listen to me. There was a wealthy man and his son, and they collected great works of art. And they had all kinds of masters in their collection, from Picasso to Raphael. And the son and his father would often sit and admire these great and expensive works of art. This is a true story. The Vietnam conflict broke out. And the young man, the son, had to go to Vietnam. He had to go to war. He was very courageous, and he died in battle while rescuing other soldiers. In particular, he was rescuing one man, and he was shot and killed. The father was notified, and he grieved him deeply because this was his only son. About a month later, after he was told about his son's death, there was a knock at his door, and it was just before Christmas, just before Christmas time. And he was told that a young man was at his door and wanted to speak to him, so the father told his servant to usher the young man in, and the young man came in, and he had a large package in his hands. And it's what he said to the father. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart, and he died instantly. And sir, he often talked about you and about your love for art." Then the young man held out this package that was in his hand, and he said, "Now, I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." And so the father opened the package, and it was a portrait of his son painted by this young man that his son had saved. And the father just stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. And the father was so drawn to the eyes of his son as this man had painted him that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man. He offered to pay him for the picture, and the fellow said, "No, sir, I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father took that portrait and he hung it over his mantle. And every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works by the great masters. In time, the father died. and there was a great auction of his paintings. And many influential people from across the world came to this man's home, excited over seeing all of these great paintings, this great collection of art, and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform where the auctioneer would be sat the painting of the deceased father's son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel and he said, "We will start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" And there was silence, and then a voice in the back of the room said, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted, "Will somebody bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100, $200. And another voice said angrily, "We didn't come here to see this painting. We came here to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Let's get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer said, the son, who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the back of the room, and it was a longtime gardener of the man and his son. And he said, "I'll give you $10 for the painting." Now, he was a poor man, and that was all he could afford. And the auctioneer said, $10. Will somebody bid 20? Somebody said, "Give it to him for $10. Let's see the masters. $10 is the bid. Won't somebody bid 20? And the crowd was becoming angry, and they didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collection. And the auctioneer pounded the gavel, and he said, "Going once, going twice, sold for $10. And a man sitting on the second row said, "Now let's get on with the collection." And the auctioneer laid down his gavel and he said, "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" Well, the auctioneer explained, "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was not told of a secret stipulation in the will. And I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son will be auctioned. And whoever bought that painting will inherit the entire estate, including all of the other paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." Now, boy, if that's not the gospel. 2,000 years ago, God Almighty gave his son. And much like the auctioneer, the message today is the son, the son, the son. Who wants the son? Who's interested in the son? Because whoever gets the Son gets everything. May the Lord add his blessings on his word. Let's stand together. Thank you for your patience today. I've been very lengthy, but I was determined to finish our studies today and get on with something else for next week. If you have a question about salvation by grace, don't hesitate to call me. I'll be happy to meet with you and to talk to you. The important thing is that you realize it's all in Christ. There's nothing in your works. There's nothing in being a member of a church. There's nothing in walking an aisle. There's nothing in all of these other things. It's all in Christ. If you have him, you have everything. And if the grace of God is upon you, he'll be all you will want. Not only is he all you need, he'll be all you want. Let's bow our heads now. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.